Greetings to each one. Blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, brings us together here today. The older I get, the more nervous I become on occasions like this. So why don't we begin with prayer? God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for a chance to be together with your believers here. Lord, I just ask you to push me out of the way here, that your word would be spoken, that your will would be done, that these things you've taught us in the scriptures could become more clear, that we could live them out, that you would give us opportunity to apply them in our lives, that we could be effective soldiers for you in the world that we live in, with so many things going awry and so many things going wrong, and all the answers being so easily accessible at our fingertips with your word. God, I just pray that you give each one of us opportunities and wisdom and courage that we could do your will in our lives as we go forth from here. In Jesus' name, and amen. So we're going to be looking specifically today at the book of 2 Timothy. A bit of a different format, looking at nearly the entire book of 2 Timothy, although not all of it at great depth. But in order to understand 2 Timothy, we must understand a bit about 1 Timothy and a bit about Timothy as an individual. First things first, the book of 1 Timothy was written to Timothy by Paul when he realized he wasn't going to be back to Ephesus to do some further teaching he thought he was going to do. So Paul had been in Ephesus, he'd been teaching there, and for one reason or another, by the Spirit, he felt the need to go on and continue his missionary journeys, and so when he left, there were some problems there. And he seemed to think that he was going to be back. In chapter 3, when he addresses this in 1 Timothy, he mentions that, I'm not going to be back as soon as I thought I was, so you need to deal with these issues. Now, when Paul leaves Timothy in charge in the church of Ephesus, we have to understand a little bit about the Ephesian church. One of them is, Ephesus was a real epicenter of commercial and trade, and people from all over the Greek world came through Ephesus. Which is to say, if the church went wrong at Ephesus, and those doctrines started to creep out all the roads that could go from there, it would be a tremendous problem. Now, Paul, in his part, was taking off for Rome, the capital, where there were also Christians, and if they went wrong, that information would be dispersed far and wide, and the problems would cause, they would grow. And so when he wrote the book of 1 Timothy, he was telling him which heresies to deal with. I think I've got which verses here in just a moment. Okay, so when he writes to Timothy, he tells him, let's back up just a moment with the Ephesus and why it was such an important cultural center. I skipped over that. The Chaist River flows to the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea is sort of that one that goes along the side of Italy and Greece and that whole world at that time. And the Chaist River flowed out from the mainland, and they had this trench dug back to the city of Ephesus and a harbor there. So anybody coming from inland could save, I don't know exactly what the number was, but several miles on their journey by going to Ephesus, putting their goods on ships there, floating out to the river, and you zip out to the Aegean Sea. That's sort of where they were. So this wouldn't be like being in Lexington, which is the corner of I-75 and 64, so a large city grows up there. This would have been more like the port city of New Orleans in an era when there were no trucks. Lots of things came through that area. I just wanted to draw out where that was and what was going on there. But the specific heresies that Paul writes about are Gnosticism, which is a fancy word of saying knowledge. These were people who taught that the only way to truly understand God was to have deeper and more knowledge. They were always seeking to just add layers and layers to scriptures and make them harder to understand so that only smart people could possibly understand. So you'd have kind of a smart guy's club. And as long as you could use big words, you could isolate and remove anybody who came like a child as Christ told them to. So they didn't really like that very much. And Paul thought, hey, these guys, they need to be quiet. Another issue that they worked against was Jewish legalism. The Pharisaical, let's just make sure we make enough rules to hem everybody in that they can't possibly sin as long as they do what we say, even if those things become counter to Scripture. So as Christians came forward and they wanted to follow God, the Greeks, trying to follow God, were being led astray by these Jews who were trying to get them to act like Pharisees. And this was a problem. The third heresy he had to deal with is a works-based salvation. This idea that if you weren't good enough, you could not get into heaven. Now, I step away from those things for just a moment, and this is part of the reason why I settle here for a sermon. Because these three things I have been accused of since I came here. I am now part with you. But as I am assaulted from those who I came from about the things I now share with you, they're heavy on my heart. Because sometimes they hit home. And so when we go against the world and we carry that we are this faith, we dress this way, we look this way, this is the way we are, our answer to them is only valid to the extent that Scripture supports what we do. So when we look at the book of 2 Timothy, which talks about how to address these issues in a bolder context, when we look at 2 Timothy and what Paul gives as directions for an evangelist and a pastor, it becomes clear how we should handle these issues. And so when somebody says to me, well, you've got all those extra rules, why would you want to go and be a Pharisee? Isn't that what Jesus condemned them for? I can explain to them all of the rules and how they're made to hem in our children and keep them safe. But I can understand that if I build a fence tight enough to keep my children in, it will also keep everyone else's children out. And if I tell them that we need to do these things because if we love Jesus, we will do His commandments, then they will tell me that I'm telling them they have to do a certain number or set of works in order to be saved, and it's grace alone. But when they say grace alone, what they mean is I want to say six words and not worry about it anymore and live the way I want to live. And I can't let them go because they're going to hell for that. And they feel good about it. And yet in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul teaches boldness to Timothy in refuting the Pharisees and meekness in rebuking those who might turn away, who might turn towards the faith. And all of that is balanced much better there than where I can teach it. And so that's why we're going to try to go through these scriptures, because 2 Timothy is a transition. Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy to say, okay, Timothy, I wrote you the first letter to deal with those things in Ephesus. I need you with me now. I need you to come and find me. We're going to be together now. And as you come, these are the directions I want you to follow. And that's what we're going to pick up in the second book of Timothy. Timothy is no longer going to be serving as the supervisor of the church of Ephesus. Instead, he's going to be transitioning to being an evangelist at large. He's going to be traveling through the Roman world, trying to seek out Paul and preaching the word as he goes. So let's begin here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from the God and Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered in remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of the tears, that I may be filled with joy. So this is where I get the idea that Paul is calling Timothy to come be with him. That's not just an idea I made up out of my head. Paul is saying, listen, it's time. I need you to come up here. We need to do these things. But he doesn't just say, drop everything you're doing, get on a boat, and get to Rome. Verse 5, when I call into remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee that dwelt first in my grandmother and thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in thee. Wherefore I put in thee remembrance till I stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I want to stop here for a moment. Timothy had a basis for his faith before Paul. Paul recognizes there was a basis for his faith before he came into his life, but he calls him to stir up his faith. In verse 7, it further says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That is what we are called to do in the world today, a spirit of power and having a sound mind in love. And we must do all those things, because if one piece is missing, it simply will not work. If I come forward with great power, if I break in the back doors of a Baptist church where everybody there is just feel good, praise and worship music, rock music on stage, and not a soul in there has a clue about what picking up their cross looks like, and I powerfully preach against them all the things they are doing wrong, I am likely to get hauled out and get a restraining order against me. And it is incredibly unlikely that anyone will be saved as a result of that work. But if I come with much love, I'll look so much like them that they'll never know there's any meat to what I have to say. And if I don't have a sound mind, if I'm not thorough enough in these scriptures, as are dwelt on in the book of 2 Timothy so strongly, if I don't have them in my heart, I'll be persuaded to join them on stage. These three pieces are key in the beginning of Paul's instruction to Timothy when he stops teaching the church at Ephesus against the specific things Paul lined out and begins to teach general public about more variety of things than Paul can cover in a single letter. This is the precursor. You need to have power, love, and a sound mind. And those three things must come together for the rest of the book of 2 Timothy to make any sense. Verse 8, be thou not therefore ashamed of my testimony of our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but thou be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul says, I'm a prisoner, don't be ashamed of that. Usually, we don't want to associate with people who are in jail. If I start saying, well, yeah, I'm here today, and it's because my pastor got arrested for some stuff he was doing, and so I want to be a part of your church. It doesn't ring right here, it probably didn't ring right there, but Paul didn't want him to be ashamed of these things. Verse 13, we'll skip down just a little bit here. Verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in the faith and love of Christ Jesus. Paul calls Timothy here to hold fast to the words he has heard from him, the sound words, the word of God, the scriptures that are going to be talked about throughout the rest of this letter. That is our premise for our faith. And this is where I stop briefly to go back and visit those people I was so worried about in the beginning, who tell me I'm guilty of so many heresies. Because when we try to make clear the sins of the people around us, it should be simple enough to make the sins which are clear, clear to them. That wasn't very clear. When I stand outside of a football stadium and tell people that the moment they enter those doors, they've committed idolatry, I am missing the point. Because nowhere in the scriptures does it specifically prohibit going to a football game. The issue is not that they walked in the doors. If they happen to be carrying a bunch of catered goods because they work at a restaurant and they're trying to support their family and they walk through the door at the same moment that I'm preaching that, I'm just insulting people before they ever have a chance to see the love or the sound mind that God gave me. For me, I found it very useful to claim that because I was disobedient to my parents, I am doomed to go to hell forever, but for the blood of Christ that saves me. Now, when I say that, I'm admitting that I have a problem that gets me to hell. And it is not a problem that the people in front of me are actively doing. It is a problem I imagine all of them have had. And the realization that being disobedient to your parents gets you sent to hell should directly attack this idea that I'm mostly good and I should get to go to heaven. Now, does that stop everybody in their tracks? They all want to repent and believe in Jesus? No. But if I stand out there and the first thing I say is the most offensive thing I can come up with, they're not listening to anything else I say. I've got lots of power, and I may not be wrong. But there are people who walk through those stadium doors who are not committing the sin of idolatry. When you meet a little old lady who's all tore up because we're out there preaching at a football game and she just wants to go in there and see her grandson because he thinks her church isolates her away from him and her church is keeping her from him and he wants to go and show him that she can sit through a football game so that he can see a Christian can do that and still be a Christian, I can't tell that woman she's a pagan idolater. And I don't know what the story of all those blue sweatshirts are. But I think we should be careful in our street preaching that we are condemning them of what is clearly wrong in the scriptures, not trying to condemn them of things that our culture has decided we're not going to indulge in. You can apply this to any number of doctrines, any number of ideas or rules or our entire brotherhood agreements, because there are people with smartphones who are going to go to heaven. But there should not be one among us who has a smartphone secretly, who can still go to heaven because it is a sin to deceive the brothers. But if we're going to go out into the world, we're going to have power, love, and a sound mind, and we're going to speak to these people who are lost and dying. To immediately ask them to hold a bunch of standards we wrote on top of Scripture is wrong. And at the very least, ineffective. Because the first thing they need is the blood of Christ applied to their hearts so that He can convict them of these other things that are not so abundantly clear. Let's continue working through chapter 1 here. I want to mention this briefly. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But he, when I was in Rome, sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Onesimus for us here. This is a total change in thought. And that's on purpose because this is the way the book of 2 Timothy is written. My goal here is not to drive home a point that I came up with last week and decided I need to hammer into some people. My goal here is to take what 2 Timothy says and apply it to our church today. Onesimus was a slave. He ran away from his master. This is all found in the book of Philemon. And Paul, having found Onesimus to be a Christian, admonishes Philemon, a Christian, to release his slave from those bonds because he is so useful to Christ, or to Paul in his teaching of Christ. And so here we have in the Scriptures, Onesimus for us, if I can say his name right. He's a slave just after the time Christ walked the earth. And yet we have his name written down today as an example of somebody who refreshed people who ministered for God. There is a place in the Bible, and there is a place in our church and in the Christian world today for people who do not get up on stage and talk. For people who are not noteworthy and their name is not plastered everywhere and they're not the first one you think of as a hero. But this was a bold man. Everyone else deserted Paul. He came and found him in prison. He associated himself with a man behind bars and fed him in front of some people who could throw him in there too. And yet he was just a first century slave. And if we can take that to heart and live that heart, the heart of Onesimus, then all of a sudden the sound mind becomes pretty clear and the love is obvious to everyone. And none of these things are counter to the teachings of Christ because they never would be. But it all flows very nicely together as Paul teaches Timothy what he needs to be doing when he leaves Ephesus, leaves his position of power and authority in that church, and begins to preach his way back to Paul. Beginning in chapter 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and these things that thou heard among me, many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul chose Timothy to take charge of the church of Ephesus because of the heresies that were going on. He put him in charge. So in this instance, we have Paul saying to Timothy, you are now in charge. Paul now steps back and says, Timothy, you are now able to put people in charge. This is what a discipleship pattern should look like. So if we are faithful ministers under the word of God, we should be replicating, creating, teaching faithful ministers under the word of God. So that when we go on from this world, whether that be because of death, because of a church transplant, because of an outreach, or some other force of God, we should leave behind other people who can faithfully administer these things. But that faithful administration must be based on the Scripture, not based on just doing what we said. Because if we do that, our tower gets taller and taller and slender, and the foundation is not connected to where we're standing. And I fear that a great number of Anabaptist churches that I've interacted with before I came here have a very, very narrow base that is ballooned into a pyramid that stands upside down. And my children have built these things out of Legos before and are very distressed when my youngest child, whoever it may have been at that time, knocks it over. It just doesn't have a base that it can stand on. And so when we do these things, we teach these things, when we admonish people, when we train up disciples, they also need to hold to the Scriptures. And this is the first of many times this message that I will say this. Whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that we believe, we need to understand why and how it comes from the Scriptures and be ready to defend it. Because if not, you are only where you are because you were born there or you find yourself there. And there are a myriad of churches across this land who are full of people doing the exact same thing, and your Christianity is no more valuable than theirs. I know lots of good Baptist folks who will sit in a pew and they will tell you that a homosexual is wrong and they're going to hell. And they're sitting next to their second wife. Because Jesus says it's okay to get divorced. If it's because of marital unfaithfulness. And why else would you get divorced if you're not going to get remarried? See, it makes all the sense in the world. But how different is that than when we sit in our pew and we know that there are people out there right now who wear a head covering when they pray and when they prophesy and otherwise take it off? The scriptures don't say to wear it all day. Does that mean I think we all need to take the thing off? No, that's what I said. But we can't judge those who are trying to live by the scriptures based on the standards we've drawn up over time and we draw up as a church. Because the scripture that, or the standard they're going to be judged by isn't written in a handbook or a brotherhood agreement. It's written in the Word of God. It's here in front of us. Now, that's how we come to those agreements. But if the first thing we put at them is the stuff we put on top of the scriptures, then they don't understand, they can't understand, and they feel like their culture is under assault. And I can say that pretty freely because that's the way I felt when I walked in the door. Because there's a set of expectations here. And if we project that too hard, we will damage our ability to reach the lost world around us. I do not have a beard. If I tried really hard, I could grow a very fashionable, worldly-looking goatee. Okay? And yet, from more than one place, I had questions about why I don't have a beard and what I'm standing against. Heaven forbid a man should walk in who can't even get a goatee if he wants one. I mean, did God bar all Native Americans from going to heaven? I mean, when he gave them that genetic package? No! Is there anywhere in the scripture that says, thou shalt have beard? No! There's a couple places that mention you shouldn't shave it as a system of mourning for people who did ungodly things. Aaron was not supposed to shave his beard when his sons died because they did ungodly things. Maybe that's a testament that we shouldn't mourn for people who die of ungodly things, but it sure doesn't mean if you can't grow a beard, you're going to hell. I stand before you secure enough in my masculinity, my family, my wife who loves me, that if I can't grow a beard, I am happy to keep the three hairs that grow on one side of my face shaved off just for propriety's sake. And yet, if I'd come in here fresh out of college before I got married, and there had been this tension about having a beard, I would have felt somehow inadequate among these people. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone for that. I'm trying to say, let's go back to the scriptures and see why we do what we do. And if it's important to the scriptures, it needs to be important to the church of God. And if it's not important to the scriptures, then we need to ask why we're doing it and whether or not it's the first thing we need to mention to people when we're trying to get them to understand the love of Christ. Let's get back to the scriptures. They'll keep me out of trouble as I go. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please he who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strives for masteries, yet he is not crowned, he is also, except that he strive lawfully. Now this word masteries, it has to do with athletics or competition. So if a man strives to be the best in his athletic competition, he needs to follow the rules. But there's also a bit of an analogy here about a soldier. So there are people today, this morning, right now, in trenches in Ukraine. Some of them may very well be playing a game of cards because there's nothing going on right now. But those cards stop mattering altogether the second the shells start flying or an order comes in from the commanding officer. When we walk, when we talk, when we're on this earth, the things that we're worried about need to be first and foremost there or we'll lose our head. And we need to follow the rules because if we proclaim boldly the gospel of Christ and do not follow the rules that are given here, then we ourselves will be disqualified from the prize, as it goes on to say. And so when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he is saying that, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The reason we do what we do, our purpose here is to be a soldier for Christ. And so if we become more worried about our business, or our softball game, or about our shoes, or whatever it is that we get worried about, we're getting entangled in civilian affairs. And when the shells start flying overhead, we're going to find ourselves with our shoes off, trying on the fifth pair because we like the color of them. We need to have our shoes on ready to fight. We're in the trenches here, guys. Verse 11, I want to read a few verses here. This is something Paul gives Timothy. It's in the scriptures, and I think it's something for us to hold on to. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe him not, yet he abideth faithful, he can deny not himself. Pick that apart a little bit. It is a faithful saying, Timothy, hold this close to your heart. These are something you can repeat to yourself when you're in trouble. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is spoken from a man who they tried to stone to death on multiple occasions. He's sending Timothy out to be a missionary on the way to him. He's saying, Timothy, when they try to kill you, realize if they succeed, you will be with Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful because he cannot deny himself. It is possible for a Christian person to have doubts. It seems very easy for me to imagine that a Christian person can have a lot of doubts when they're getting hit in the head with multiple rocks by a large crowd. But if we deny Christ, he will deny us. But if we abide as faithful, he will be faithful. In other words, every moment of this life doesn't need to feel just exactly right. We can't just be sure every step of the way we're doing the very will of God in our lives. We can't be certain of those things. And when doubts come in, when we feel distant from God our Father, when we're unsure of the way forward, and it's all cloudy and it's murky, we must cling to doing what His Word says. Because if we are faithful, even if we believe not, He will not deny Himself, because the blood of Christ covers us. So as Timothy is going through this world, first century Christianity, it wasn't like there was a church on every corner that worshiped God. And whatever persecutions and whatever trouble came at him and whenever his life was threatened, it was okay that doubt sometimes came to his mind. But it was not okay for him to change the way he acted based on those doubts. And as we live a Christian life in modern America, which is becoming more and more post-Christian, there's less Christian influence by the minute, we have to be able to realize that it's okay for us to go, wait a minute, why am I where I am? But while you're having that doubt, cling hard to following the Scriptures, because you'll come out on the other side. I'm not telling you to question your salvation every moment of every day. What I'm saying is, when the doubts come in, when things don't seem right, when it just hurts too bad and you wonder why God would let you go through this, if you keep doing what God says, you'll come out on the other side. But if you say, why would God do this to me? I'm finished, and you put the towel down and you walk away, you will not come out on the other side. But if you will do God's work, you will cling to His rules, His precepts, the things He gives us in the Scriptures, then when those doubts come, you will see your way through. And that's what Paul teaches Timothy. Even the man who was in charge of the church at Ephesus, trying to take care of heresies, he tells him, when you believe not, be faithful, because God will not deny Himself. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but subverting their hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a man working that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy here is going to be teaching people, and the people in the first century were just like the people in the modern era. They were the kind of people who like to get all tangled up on words. So I like to think about the end time scenario. People get all caught up on whether or not Jesus is coming back before the tribulation, after the tribulation. Maybe the tribulation already happened. It was during Nero and we're living in the 1,000-year reign. That last one is totally bonkers to me, but I've heard it, okay? But you can get all tangled up with that with a bunch of intellectuals who've read a bunch of Left Behind books and commentaries who don't have the blood of Christ covering their heart. So whenever he comes back, they're not ready. So we need to not do that. But instead, verse 15, we need to not be ashamed of the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is where I want to talk briefly about taking Scripture out of context. This is a dangerous thing, and lots of people do it. If we pick one verse, so let's say that I've made up my mind, okay? I've made up my mind that the internet is terrible and we need to get rid of the internet. Nobody needs to use the internet ever again if they claim to be a Christian, okay? Then I can go to the Old Testament and I can read in a passage that talks about how if your bull kills somebody else, then because of that bull, then as soon as it kills somebody else, you're to stone the bull. But if you don't stone that bull, and that bull gores another person, then you stone the bull and you stone the man who owned the bull who should have stoned him to start with. And I can extrapolate how the internet has caused immorality in homes. It's destroyed families. We know that. So let's kill the bull. Let's get rid of the internet. There's nowhere in God's word that says the internet is terrible. It's just not there. So I can jump on my hobby horse and I can make sure that I make a point that this internet is just like this bull and we need to get rid of it. And that's called Tim Riley ranting for an hour in front of everybody else. Now, I can do that on purpose or I can do it on accident. And it's that second part that I worry about. When you get ready to speak to other people about the scriptures, you need to know what you're saying. And you need to be sure that the scriptures as a whole say those very same things. Because all kinds of horrible things throughout history have been justified through the scriptures. I mean, slavery in North America was not the same thing that Onesimus went through in first century Christianity. And yet that slavery was blessed, admonished, and held onto by Christians for 100 years with the support of scripture, because Jesus never says slavery is wrong, and Paul teaches those slaves to be subject to their masters. I wouldn't beat them if they listened better. That doesn't fit with the whole counsel of God. And so when we get ready to do a message, when we get ready to have a conversation with a young man who's struggling with things, let's make sure that the scriptures agree with what we're about to say. And that we're willing to change what we would say based on what the scriptures say. Because no, the scriptures now do not say thou shalt not have internet. But they talk a lot about fleeing from immorality. They talk a lot about not engaging in so many things that are very available there. There are principles that would teach us to exercise extreme caution with modern capacities and technologies, from the freight train to the internet and everywhere in between. But we need to keep it to what the scriptures say, not just to what we think. Okay, verse 16, Simeon talked about this last week with the children's lesson, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymogenes and Philetus. I said that name wrong, I can't pronounce it with all those Y's and E's and things. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So here's something we can hang on to. When we go into that church and we break down the back doors and we're going to make it clear that these people are living ungodly lives because of the rock concert that we're interrupting, we don't need to tell them what we think. Because nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you continue sinning after claiming to be a Christian, then you are not really a Christian. But it is much easier for me to persuade someone that they've told a lie, that they've been disobedient to their parents, or they've had an adulterous thought, than it is for me to persuade them that their rock concert is overdone. Don't misunderstand me. I don't expect to see praise and worship music up here next week. I don't want guitars. I don't necessarily need a synthesizer. It's fine. But why do we pick on the things that we see first, but the scripture is less clear on, instead of picking on the things the scripture is very clear on, that will take us a few minutes to see? Because those judgments from the outside world come in the same way. When I travel for Thanksgiving and my wife is dressed differently than the other people who are there, who all dress the way she used to dress, the parts they attack are what she's wearing. They don't address the safety of our children in this congregation because it's not a concern for them. When my little nephew comes in the door, oh yeah, I haven't seen him in a while. Wow, he's got long hair. That's weird. Okay. He comes and asks my aunt, who owns the home, what's your internet password? She scribbles something on a piece of paper, gives it back to him. I never saw the young man again. Just disappeared in the corner. Now, if I tap his mother on the shoulder and say, hey, you know, that internet stuff's dangerous. You need to leave that alone. That's hard to defend. But if I point to the fact she's living with a man she's not married to and has two children out of wedlock, it still makes her mad, but it's a lot more clear where the scriptures stand on it. I'm not calling us not to offend people. I'm saying if we're going to offend people, let's do it right. And let's not just do it because of some hobby horse that we want to jump on. We'll skip down to verse 22. Flee also from youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace, that them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So Timothy here, as he's going through his letter, this is the time which Paul decides to bring up his youthful lusts. Now, I don't know if he's concerned about his youthful lusts in regard to these vain babblings. I don't know why this is when Paul puts it in there, but he does, so we'll deal with it now. If we preach the gospel, if our people are living this representation of the faith of God here on earth, and we're torn away by the same things that the pagans go after, then we don't end up looking that different, except for running in the same direction in different clothes. Let me draw that out a little bit more. I have driven past a job site where there are carpenters who have every new and modern tool known to man. They had air guns when, you know, they had the hoses on them, and now they've got the passel loads, and they do all these things, and they've got a pair of khaki shorts on, and no shirt, and some work boots about halfway up, and that's how they work. The sunburn alone would be enough to stop me, I don't know. But anyway, that's the way they work. But then when I drive past the next job site, and there's a bunch of Amish guys with cigarettes hanging out of their mouth, with tall hats and suspenders on, with all the finest tools in the world, what's the difference besides the clothes? And the way we do business, it should look different than the way the world does business. And the way we seek financial gain, it should look different than the way the world seeks financial gain. These youthful lusts are not just a matter of purity of the heart, although that may be what he's talking to Timothy about. I mean, he's an unmarried guy in charge of churches. There's going to be ladies around. Maybe that's what he's worried about. But I would expand that to our church and say, any of these things that we run after, that the world also runs after, if we run after them in the same way the world runs after them, then we're going to end up in the same place the world ends up, regardless of what we're wearing, regardless of the people we associate with. And so this is the section in which Timothy said, or he says to Timothy, don't flee after these things. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Throughout this section, he's been warning Timothy that there's lots of room to argue. You can cause arguments over anything. We can all sit around at a fellowship meal and gab for 4 or 5 hours and accomplish absolutely nothing. But there's real word of God in front of us, and those things we can talk about. But not to get tangled up and waste your life arguing over things that don't matter. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and be patient. In the meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would grant them to repentance in acknowledging the truth. So I want to look at verse 25 here. And verse 7 together. Verse 7, remembering, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, a love, and a sound mind. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. So there's a difference in the way we react to these two people. Let's look back to Jesus' life for a moment. When the Pharisees come to him in the marketplace, they challenge him about taxes. He puts them in his place, he makes them look stupid, and he walks away. When somebody is coming to subvert the word of God, they need a powerful response. God has not called us to be a people of doormats. That's what Jesus did. When Nicodemus came to him at night asking questions about the faith, and he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, he patiently and quietly answered him, even if he thought he was utterly ridiculous for not understanding these things being a teacher of Israel. So there is a place for meekness. But the meekness is for those who are seeking truth. And that's the way it must be done. And so if we stand outside a football stadium and we insult people, they're already not listening. But if we stand outside of a football stadium and we read the word of God and they're insulted by it, that's okay. But when they stop and say, wait a minute, what you're saying to me is I'm going to hell. What do I need to do to be saved? That boldness and that power, they need to take the back seat, and that love and that meekness needs to take the front seat. Because the amount of power it took to stop them in their tracks will shove them right off the road if you don't put enough love in front of it to show them the way of Christ. This isn't me trying to make a point on what I think we as a church need to do. This is what Paul told Timothy he needed to live by when he became a traveling evangelist in pursuit of Rome in a world in which people would kill him for his faith. If we could live such a life, we would change the lives around us. But if we don't flee from our youthful lusts, if we're busy running after other things and arguing over that which does not matter, then our life will be gone. We'll look back among our aged years and wish a few more souls had made it into God's harvest. And that's the caution that Paul writes to Timothy here. Verse 26, and that thou may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, whom are taken captive by his will. Satan is a roaring lion who wants to devour everyone he can. And the pitiful truth is right now on this planet, more people who have a heartbeat are going to hell than those who are not. We don't have time to fool around with yelling at them for things that we don't think quite line up with our view of the Scripture when they are committing heinous acts that obviously stand in the face of Scripture. Let's condemn people for what they do wrong. Chapter 3 really gets into this and brings to home why I've been saying what I've been saying. Verse 1, this also in these last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of them own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying its power thereof. From such turn away. Now that was a mouthful. But is that not the world we live in right now? Is that not an adequate list to condemn anybody walking around in Walmart this morning who could be in a church building? Verse 5, I want to talk about that just a moment because I've heard this verse taken out of context. This will be a good example of what I said at the beginning about me preaching about the internet because of this bull. They say, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And this is what I've heard. That is for all those people who do not speak in tongues. Because if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have Spirit, you can't go to heaven. And if you deny the power, you are falling victim to this. It warns about people like you. If you won't speak in tongues, you are not good enough to go to heaven. Let's back up a second. Read those first couple verses again. Verse 2, for men shall also be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. There's a reason that Paul said all of that before he talked about denying the power of God. He wasn't talking about speaking in tongues. So then we're taking that verse out of context, and it's really easy to see it because we're not the kind of people who think you have to speak in tongues. But we are the kind of people who get pretty excited about certain things and like to talk about them and might be at the danger of taking one scripture without the whole counsel of God. Throughout this letter, Paul keeps telling Timothy he needs to rely on the scriptures for what he's going to say. And so the kind of people that are, that have a form of godliness but denying its power, they are the ones who claim to be Christians and are guilty of any things we find in verse 2 through 4. Lovers of them own selves. Wow. Why do I need to talk about a football game? I mean, the man standing in front of me, he obviously puts himself more highly than some people around him. Why? Because he's a human without the love of God. I don't have to see anything about him that tells me he does that. Because if I didn't have the love of God, what would I be doing? I'd be looking out for me and the people who were important to me. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. All of those things walk through the doors to the football game. But why do I stand there and shout at them about walking through the football game? Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. People who hate others just for doing good. This is the world to which we will enter when we walk out of those doors. This is the world that is full of people who need the salvation of God. And if we meet them and fight with them at the top of our tall tower that we built on the foundation of the Word of God, they will push it over and it will not matter in their lives. But if we will build our approach on what the Scriptures teach and we'll bring that to bear on their life, they have two choices. They can take what God has to say or they can refuse it. I would hate for a person to think they can't trust what God has to say because I messed it up the first time they ever heard it. Because what God has to say is what they're going to be judged by at the end of their lives. I'm not saying we need to abandon standards. I'm just saying our standards should not be the thing that we preach at people when they need salvation from God. Verse 6. For they are the sort that creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Is this not what the televangelist, the megachurch preacher, does? These are the sort that creep into houses and lead away captive silly women with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never being able to come to knowledge of truth. If we can teach people a faith, if I can use that word there, that allows them to give us money and feel good about themselves, then we are denying the power of God. Although we have a form of godliness that makes it look like a church. God forbid we walk far enough away from the scriptures that can be said of this church. Verse 8, now Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now Jannes and Jambres, that's a random set of names, trying to figure out who those guys are. If we look back in the book of Exodus, strayed from my notes again. If we look back in the book of Exodus, it doesn't seem I wrote the chapter and verse down here. Moses has to deal with the court magicians of Pharaoh. That, according to Jewish tradition, their names were Jannes and Jambres. Now, when Moses came and turned all the Nile's river's water into blood, his magicians, these two men, they did the same thing. Now, I've always been a little perplexed by that, because if all the water from the Nile was turned to blood, where did these guys get water that wasn't from the Nile that turned into blood? However, I realize these ancient magicians, different people, they would take vials of water from various water places on various mountains so they could claim the healing powers and the potentials of those things. So perhaps they had some water from some mountain, some snow cap that had melted. Whatever it was, the scriptures say they were able to repeat these things with their magic arts. Whether that was deception or demonic, it doesn't matter to me. These people found a way to look like God and to claim the power of God without having any access to God. When Aaron threw his staff down and it became a snake, the two magicians did the same thing. His snake ate their snakes. Now, to me, if I was Pharaoh, I'd think, okay, my guys have some holy power. There's two of them. This guy's got some holy power, and his one holy power just ate my two snakes. Maybe my whole power is not good enough. Pharaoh missed the symbolism there. He didn't get it. He figured if anybody can make a stick into a snake, then why is this guy important to me? They produced frogs. So we have the snake, the blood, and the frogs. All of which these false, demonic, Pharaoh-like magicians could do. As soon as you get past that, we stop hearing about the court magicians because they couldn't stand before Moses. Because the next plague was lice. And they couldn't produce those, nor could they stand under them. And then there were the boils, and there were the flies, and there was the livestock, and the death of the firstborn. God proved himself more powerful than they. Now, the reason I say all that is because verse 8 says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. So these false teachers, we're not called to go in the back doors of the church and start yelling at the preacher who teaches false doctrine or allows the preaching to itching ears. Because their folly will be made known. Because the power of God overwhelmed the court magicians, and the power of God will overwhelm those who stand in the place of godliness but deny the power for salvation unto mankind. Our place is not to stand back and argue with them. Our place is to save the people who are listening to them. Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Persecutions, afflictions that came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's look at those just briefly, those persecutions that come. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. We don't have to turn there. First, Paul went to Antioch and he preached. And while he was there, a great number of people came to faith in God. And within short order, the whole town was stirred, and everybody was so excited about learning Jesus that the Jews and the prominent people expelled him from that region. So stop number one on this little journey that he's referencing here in his letter, they got ran out of town. Step number two, at Iconium, they went to Iconium, they preached the word there also. And then while they were there, the people from Antioch came down, stirred up the crowd, and were talking about stoning them. But they heard about it first, and they left town before they got stoned. Then they went on to Lystra and Derbe, and they preached the same message, had the same response, and the same people came down, and this time they did stone him. They stoned Paul to death and drug him outside the city walls, supposing he was dead. Okay, good, we shut that man up. But the disciples gathered around him, where be it? He stood up and went back. This is in verse 21 of Acts 13. He went back to all three towns to teach the disciples. Now there is a pattern of first century discipleship. That is the thing that we are called to mimic. Because Paul went, he said the word of God, it convicted people, it changed people's hearts, they threatened to kill him. Then they did kill him, or at least tried very hard. Whether it be a miraculous raising from the dead of Paul, or simply that he was nearly dead and miraculously healed, doesn't matter to me. I'm pretty sure if I got piled with stones by a bunch of angry Jews, I wouldn't get up again without the power of God. And yet it says in verse 21, he went back to the same three towns to teach those who had believed. He didn't go back to Lystra and start hollering on the street corner, because he'd already done that. And they were going to kill him if he did it. So with his back still sort of sore and his head still sort of swollen, a big bandage wrapped around his head, he went to a little house or a room or wherever he went, and he met with the people who believed in that teaching and taught them how to continue. Once he had them firmly planted, he went to the next town and did the same thing. Now, we don't really have that option, because so far, I've never really gotten anybody to hit me physically because of my faith in Christ. Although I must admit, having a cracked skull and obvious injuries from multiple stone wounds would be a pretty compelling testimony for a man who says this is a faith worth dying for. And that's what he's telling Timothy here. You need to be able to do these things, because all the stuff he reads in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 and 4, all these things are going to happen. But then verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in these things which thou hast learned, and minister of knowing of those who hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast made known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with all good works. I want to borrow from Brother Noah. He drew this nice dotted line around the outside of the board concerning the word all. And that's my call to you about the scriptures. When Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that is a powerful statement. But the word all is in front. It's not that scripture, pick and choose whichever piece you want, just grab a piece of scripture, that's God's inspiration right there. But the entirety of scripture, any portion of it, all of it, considering one thing from another, is given and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. So we have here throughout the book of 2 Timothy, Timothy is called to rightly divide the word of truth. That means when he sees the scriptures, when he teaches the scriptures, he needs to do it in the right way. Which would mean to say there is a way to do it in the wrong way. And to read a scripture verse out of context and say what our opinion is the wrong way. To approach the lost with church standards and explain to them why they're not good enough to come to church with us is the wrong way. To identify ourselves based on all of these extra biblical things that we do based on scriptures, and in doing so hold ourselves more highly than other churches who have very similar ideas in other strong places, is wrong. Because I come from a Baptist church, and there are lots of things the Baptist church is very good and very strong on. And there are lots of things they totally miss the point on. But if we think we're the only ones in the world that have it all figured out, and whatever we extrapolate from the scriptures is the way, and it makes us in any way better than the rest of humanity, listen, it's the blood of Christ for every one of us. That's the only way we're walking through the door. But that attitude comes across just by the level of separation we have from the world. So you're at a disadvantage when you open your mouth. Because the people that I come from are afraid of the legalism, the Judaism, and the Gnosticism. And they see in our brotherhood agreements all of those fallacies. But instead of engaging in warring over silly words, if we can meet them at the scriptural level, if they're a person who will follow scripture, then they can be saved by those words. But if the first thing we mention is their lack of beard, we're missing the point. If we find out that the lady has a head covering in her pocket, and if we were to take a notion to pray, she'd take it out and put it on her head, then we don't need to tell them that that's wrong. Nor do we need to take ours off just to make her feel better. There's a meekness that Paul calls Timothy for, and there's also a power that he calls Timothy forward for. But all of it is to administer the word of God to a world that is described in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that is in a horrible place. In verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Paul wrote the letter to 1 Timothy while he was in charge at Ephesus. If we also look at the book of Ephesians, that's where we have the famous armor of God passage. The only offensive weapon in that armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There is a theme in Paul's communication with the church at Ephesus and with Timothy here that the word of God is paramount, and that is the thing that we must stand on. And there must be a caution to anything that we do that does not have an obvious reason in the word of God. Especially to the extent that we put that on other people. I am glad to be here. And I hope I haven't come across wrong or condemning of the things that I'm talking about. Because the fences that keep my children in, I am glad they exist. And they exist here, and they've existed nowhere else we've ever been. But I don't want those fences to keep other people's children out. So if we can explain why we build that fence and what foundation it's sitting on, I think we can get them to come in. But if we stand behind the fence and yell at them about how great our fence is, it's not going to work. I called Brother Noah Strickland the other night. I was in a little bit of distress. I have a billy goat. I know, it's sad. But I have a billy goat. Well, I had a billy goat. Noah now has the billy goat. And the billy goat is so obnoxious that when we went in to trim the hooves on the billy goat, I took the billy goat and threw it out of the stall. I didn't really care where the billy goat was. I just didn't want him in there with me. And the billy goat's out there running around and making havoc and whatever he is. Well, somehow or another, this billy goat decides that Hannah, my 5-year-old, is challenging him. I'm guessing it's because their eyes are the same height off the ground. And that billy goat, with vehemence, runs after my daughter. She comes screaming across the barn. She gets to the gate where I'm standing here. I've got a goat's hoof up in the air. I'm trying to trim on this. And there's another goat trying to suck on my pants. And she comes screaming to her father. And I reach over, I grab her by one arm and sling her into the stall. As that goat hits a nice tartar gate and puts two dents in it where his horns are. I said, no more goat. So I go out, I get the goat. I put it in the only stall we have that I know he can't get out of. And I call Noah and I say, Brother Noah, do you want a billy goat? Actually, he called me back later. Left a voicemail. I said, Brother Noah, do you want a billy goat? He said, well, you know, I don't really need one. What's going on? I said, well, if you don't want the billy goat, I'm going to shoot the thing in the head and throw it in a ditch. But if you do want the billy goat, you can have it. So Brother Noah's got some nice stalls. He put the billy goat in there, and I'm hoping he goes to meet some nice Jamaican men through the road of Showalter's Meats in the very near future. I'm hoping that's what happens. So these fences that I've been so hard on the whole message, they stop the stupid billy goat from running over our children. The fences are important. I'm not challenging the existence of the fences. I'm saying that when that billy goat is chasing somebody else's child and they come screaming over for help, let's grab them, let's put them inside the fence, let's let them safely in the doors, let's teach them what the scriptures say, and let them decide if they want to stay or if they want to go out there with the billy goats. And I'm not saying this because I feel like this is important. I'm not saying this because I decided I wanted to preach a message about this. I'm saying this because I have such strong opinions that I was afraid I would do the bull sermon. And I sat down and started looking at the book of 1 Timothy with full intention of preaching a sermon over 1 Timothy. After I got into taking notes, I got so excited about 2 Timothy, I did that too. And I liked that one better. And so we're here as God's people trying to do God's work. But the theme that comes through is that the scripture is what has to hold it all together. So if we build a fence to keep people safe from angry billy goats, and then we realize that there's a section of that fence that has some words on it that people find offensive and they won't even walk over here because of those words, then I would consider putting a different piece of fence in there. Not knocking it down and letting the billy goat in, but let's consider how we're governing those things. And at the same time, when we interact with other people and try to convince them that our fence might be a good place to be, let's not dwell on how hard it is to get through that fence. Let's dwell on the safety that comes once you get inside. And I think that's the heart that Paul wrote to Timothy in. Because Timothy was no longer Paul's vessel to speak specific instructions to the church at Ephesus. Paul was becoming the new, or Timothy was becoming the new Paul. As we finish out this book, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. When he says preach the word, he means the scriptures. I've made the comment about having too much to say sometimes. And I do, and I appreciate you bearing with me in that. But in response, I've heard many people say they can't necessarily always think of something to say. Or they have a hard time coming up with something to preach or a message to be able to talk to people about God. The scriptures are here before us. If you don't have anything worth saying, the scriptures certainly do. And if you'll read them and understand them and be able to talk to other people about them, pick a book, pick a chapter, read it, and then read some other scriptures concerning the same idea and make sure you understand what the whole counsel of God has to say about what you're about to teach. And then teach the word of God. For the time will come, this is verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap upon themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions to the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and my time of departure is at hand. Paul sees the end of his life coming, and he is taking his mantle and putting it on Timothy. And that mantle that he puts on Timothy is the same mantle that every evangelist and pastor, preacher, teacher, member of our churches needs to put on. And we need to understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that the Scripture is what can change man's heart, that our rules or our persuasiveness do not. Because there are people who will not endure sound doctrine. Which is easier for me to do? To say to the crippled man, get up and walk, or to say, hey, your sins are forgiven? But so that you may know the Son of Man can forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. Why is it powerful for me to tell people that they're committing sins that aren't clearly espoused in Scripture, when they're committing so many that are clearly espoused in Scripture? If they turn away based on those things, then what Paul wrote in the book of 2 Timothy is simply coming true. We should not be surprised. But if they turn away because I'm imposing on them rules that I think are a pretty good idea based on Scripture, I worry about where I stand before God and the blood on my hands. When Paul says, for I'm now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. That word to be offered and ready to be offered also has to do with the Greek word for pouring out. I believe this to be a reference to a drink offering in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. They would always pour out a hin of wine with the animal they were offering. They poured it out on the ground. Paul's life that he lived was about to be poured out on the ground. And he was hoping in all earnest to see Timothy before he died. And if he didn't, this letter is what he left him. He didn't say, hey, take good care of the farm. Make sure the chickens are okay and don't ever sell it because they'll just build a subdivision on it. These are the instructions he gave him to travel the Roman world, to endure hardships and persecution, to be stoned, to get back up again, and to preach the word of God instantly, in season and out of season, to be ready at all times. Because what else in the world are we on this planet for? Besides to try to save those who are around us. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforward there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, a righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not me only, but also to those that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Paul finishes this letter saying that he's done his part. His generation of Christianity is passing on. And here at Blessed Hope, there's a group of people who founded this church, of whom I am not one. And they fought and they struggled and they came to conclusions and they've drawn up these brotherhood agreements, and this is where the church stands today. But those of us who have entered into that protection, who realize that there is a fence here and we are allowed to be in it, the people who built that fence know why it's there, they know how it got built, and they understand how to change it if it needs it. But those of us who are just now getting here need to dig in and understand those things too. Because if we don't, when that first generation, when that Paul of Blessed Hope passes away, we'll be left with another church with a stack of rules sitting on top of the Bible. And that stack of rules will just get taller. And the taller it gets, the further it gets from the Word of God. And every generation must guard that door for themselves. And if we don't, where will we be? Where will we be except for another church full of people who do what everybody's always done because they've always done it? Not necessarily understanding the scriptures or able to make them clear to the lost and dying world around us. I believe that was the call from Paul to Timothy because Paul's death was near. And I believe that is the call we can see in the book of 2 Timothy for every church that will persevere to the end, that will be true to sound doctrine, that will not turn aside and preach to itching ears, and will do the will of God on earth. Why don't we pray? God, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to speak your words here. I pray that the words written here in the book of 2 Timothy will get into the hearts and minds of our people, that we will have a faith we can claim for our own, that we'll dig into the scriptures, that we'll try to understand them, that we'll really live a life devoted to you, not because of traditions, not because of genetics, but because of a firm love for you and a willingness to submit to your teaching. God, I pray you'll make the scriptures alive in our hearts, that you'll make why we do what we do clear to us, that we can strive forward, loving your precepts, loving your commandments, and being ready to teach those around us about the salvation, the freedom, the grace, the love that is so readily available, but so hard fought against by the world and by the evil one who stands against us. In Jesus' name and amen.